Father, once again, as we come to you this evening, and Father, above all times, we pray for your Holy Spirit to be our teacher, that, Father, he would give us wisdom and understanding and the knowledge of your word, and that, Father, we would glean from your word the bread of life, that we might be fed, that we might grow. And again, as we shared this morning, that you would fill our lives with the love of Jesus Christ, that people might know that we are truly your disciples by how we behave amongst each other, how we treat one another, that it would be in such a way that you would be glorified. So, Father, we do pray that you would teach us and give us understanding and lighten our minds and strengthen us in the inner man. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 43. Now we've come to a place, a very, very interesting place in the book of Ezekiel. But the more I study these nine chapters, chapter 40 through 48, the more I believe that they really don't pertain to any one place in history, but there are applicable vision for a lot of historical times. And the first historical application, time-wise, would be in the time of the new temple that was built under Ezra / Nehemiah right after the Babylonian captivity. So remember, Ezekiel is receiving this vision, and this vision is about the coming of the glory of the Lord, the establishment of the temple, the establishment of the temple grounds area, and the reapportionment of the land for the tribes of Israel during this, what they would call the millennial reign. And yet we find that as Ezekiel is called of God to reveal this design, it is to a people who will obey him, obey the design, obey the laws of the temple. And we find that bits and pieces of this happened throughout all of the history since the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay, you remember the children of Israel were in captivity for 70 years under the reign, first of all, under Cyrus, the king of Persia. The Jews were allowed to return back to their land, and then a number of decrees went out from the Persian kings and so forth, to the point where during the time of Esther, during her husband, Esther's husband, Artaxerxes Longimanus, there was a decree in 445 BC that the Jews could actually build their temple under Ezra and Nehemiah's time. And that would be the first chance in history that Ezekiel's vision could actually have taken place. Okay, so period one. Do though, and I know I went over this last week, but it's real important that we kind of catch this. But during that period, Ezra and Nehemiah, we can find no biblical evidence that chapter 43 of Ezekiel took place, and that is that the glory of the Lord returned back to the temple. There's no biblical evidence that that happened. If we move forward in history, the temple that Ezra and Nehemiah were involved in rebuilding existed in the days of Jesus, during the time of Herod the Great. Matter of fact, Herod the Great remodeled and expanded the temple and temple grounds that Ezra and Nehemiah actually built. Now, what's curious is that Jesus, he honored that temple. He went in and worshiped there. He went in and drove the thieves out. You know, remember he said, "You've made the house of prayer a den of thieves." He thus cleansed the temple. And in reality, his presence, Jesus Christ, he is the glory of God. So if nothing else, typologically, Ezekiel chapter 43 happened in the person of Jesus Christ. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, going in through the East Gate, quite probably, and manifested himself as the Messiah to Israel. Now, that would have fulfilled Ezekiel 43 in the person of Jesus. But then also know that within that week, They had crucified Jesus. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. 40 days later, he ascended up from the Mount of Olives into heaven. So the Shekinah glory of God that is spoken of in Ezekiel 43 had then departed. Then in 70 AD, the temple that Jesus once acknowledged and honored was destroyed by the Romans. And from 70 AD, Ezekiel 43 or any of the rest of Ezekiel's vision could not have been fulfilled because there's no temple. There's no priesthood, functioning priesthood. There are no sacrifices. There is none of what Ezekiel 40 through 48 is talking about. And since there's no temple today, most of Ezekiel's vision still has to be future to this world, so it's still prophetic. Future to be fulfilled in the future. Now, what's interesting is, as you study Ezekiel, this section, it is so unlike Solomon's temple. It is so unlike the Levitical sacrifices. There are things that you should never do in Ezekiel's vision that is done, that are against the law of God. Thus, there seems to be an application in the temple that will be built during the 70th week of Daniel as inspired by this world leader, the Antichrist. And so some of what we're going to see in the book of Ezekiel here is going to, I believe, pertain to that temple during the 70th week of Daniel, which ultimately will be defiled. Now, remember that the Antichrist makes a covenant or enforces a covenant with Israel about the land. So if we were to run over to Ezekiel 48, we'd see that the land is being reapportioned there. But the weird part about that is the land is not reapportioned like it will be in the millennial reign. So it's not the total fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Part of it, but not all of it. The other thing that the Antichrist will do that helps set himself up is that he, it is believed, will be instrumental in having the temple rebuilt, thus the freeing the priesthood to function. So we see here a priesthood functioning. And the sacrifices offering, and we see here sacrifices being offered. And yet we know that in the midst of this 70th week of Daniel, the Antichrist will, by inspiration of the false prophet, set up himself in the holiest of holies, an image of himself rather, to be worshipped as God, thus making the abomination that makes desolate. The Jews now understand what has gone on, some of them, and they will flee from the presence of this deceiver. So Ezekiel speaks of some of that. And yet, as we read Ezekiel, all of the 70th week of Daniel isn't fulfilled. So the next temple that we actually see then would be the millennial temple. Now, the temple in the millennium is either the reconstructed temple that is built during the 70th week of Daniel. You guys follow me? Like Ezra's was remodeled by Herod, perhaps the temple built in the 70th week of Daniel would be remodeled, if you will, in the millennium. And yet, as we study the millennium, we're going to see that it foreshadows the future coming new heaven and new earth that will come down out of heaven, this new Jerusalem, where ultimately everything in Ezekiel 40 through 48 will be ultimately finished and perfected. So thus going through all of that is my way to try to understand and interpret that when you take Ezekiel 40 through 48 as a whole, it focuses in on certain times of biblical history and then jumps over to another time, focuses in, goes over to another time, focuses in, four different times actually, and yet is still an overview of what God is doing through Ezekiel's vision to the Jewish people from the return from exile to the end of the millennial kingdom. So you could take it as an overview with four at least specific points in physical history that have application into these Nehemiah, Herod, 70th week, and millennial temples, priesthoods and offerings, and land allotments. Okay? So that's, again, sorry to do that for 2 weeks in a row, but I think that should help give you some sense of it if you really want to be a study of this section. Chapter 43, verse 1. Now, after the things that we've previously studied, in the Greek, that word would be metatauta, or after these things. Now, it's in Hebrew, but it actually would deal with after the things that you've already seen. Now we're going to see another scene. So afterwards, he, this one that is showing Ezekiel by vision this new temple, he brought me to the gate that faces towards the east. Okay? Now, if you have your diagram, fine. If not, there's a gate that faces to the east. Now, if you were to go to Israel today, and we've been there a number of times, so we've seen the east gate in Jerusalem. To be honest with you, it's not the original east gate. The original east gate might be in the same position, but as much as 70 feet lower on the wall. Most of the wall that you see in Jerusalem was actually built by the Turks during Saladin and the other Turkish Empire growth and so forth. So when you go to Israel and you walk down the Palm Sunday Road and you look up and here's this golden gate, the East Gate, and you go, oh, that's the one the Messiah is going to come through, like Ezekiel 43 says, nah, not really. It's nice to see it that way, but it's not the truth. The other one is much, much lower, but probably in the same position. But this is the East Gate. Now, what's interesting is that when Jesus came in on Palm Sunday, he went through, quite probably, that this east gate that we're talking about. And then later on in history, again, through the Turkish, the Saladin Empire, they were aware of this scripture in Ezekiel, and so they filled it up with huge stones, hewn stones, and so it's just walled up because they didn't want the Messiah coming through the east gate, so that was to prevent him. Which kind of shows you their concept of the Messiah was very human because they thought block wall would stop him. You know, and the last time I checked, he could just stomp his foot on the ground and that whole wall would come down, let alone the blocks. See, but it was a very human view of this person, the Messiah. And so again, as Ezekiel's been given this vision, he's there at the east gate. Now in verse 2 it says, behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. And again, we need to realize, and sorry, just little pieces like this, when Jesus Christ does physically come again, he will come from the east to the west. He will come from the east to Jerusalem. Jesus again said that, you know, when the Son of Man comes again, everyone will see him, okay, like lightning, east to west, so the sun, coming of the Son of Man. And so I've stood right by that east gate. They don't let you get too close because they're afraid you will be the Messiah, and they don't want you coming through, even though they blocked it up, okay? So they don't let you get too close. We have an Arab friend there that always gets us as close as anyone ever gets because he knows Calvary people. But anyway, as Jesus would come again, we actually know his flight path from the east to the west. Back to Ezekiel here. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. Now his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. You'll pick this phrase up in the book of Revelation, this voice like the sound of many waters. So in other words, it's thunderous, kind of a roaring voice. And the effect of his coming, the brightness of his glory, will illuminate the earth. Okay, now again, if you read the book of Revelation, there's an angel that appears whose brightness is like the brightness to illuminate the earth. And that's not Jesus, it's an angel, but again, a very powerful angel that illuminates. So these we can see in Ezekiel, that Ezekiel is seeing a vision of the coming again of Jesus Christ the second time, coming from the east to the west, coming to this east gate. Now in verse 3 it says, it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. I remember Ezekiel had a vision. God took him back. Okay, I got to make sure you're following me. While Ezekiel was in captivity, he had a vision, much like this one. And in that vision, the reverse was happening. He was transported by the Spirit to Jerusalem, where instead of seeing the coming of the glory of the Lord, he saw the departing of the glory of the Lord. That's in chapter 10 and 11 of Ezekiel. And when he saw the glory depart because of the idolatry of Israel, it went up from the temple, from over the holiest of holies, stood over the east gate, the same one that we're talking about now. It ascended up and moved towards the east to the Mount of Olives. And there from the Mount of Olives, it ascended into heaven or ascended out of sight. Now again, when Jesus physically came, he came in the east gate and he departed out the east gate. And he departed as he went up to the Mount of Olives, he ascended into heaven. So in this movement of the Shekinah or the Shekinah of God, the glory of God, it is the person of Jesus Christ. So now Ezekiel, back to the text, is saying, this is just like when I saw when I came to destroy. And again, as God was judging Judah for its idolatry, Ezekiel saw this in a vision. Not only was it like when I came to destroy the city, the visions were like the visions which I saw by the river Kedar, and I fell on my face. Chapter 1 is the vision by the river of Kedar, which we saw the chariot of God, if you will, singular, not chariots of the gods, but chariot of God, which actually turns out to be in Chronicles the Ark of the Covenant. So this whole four cherubim Ark of the Covenant with the wings and the angels moving every which way, all in 90 degree angles. This is nothing other than the chariot of God, if you will. And we know that between the cherubim wings is where God's presence dwells. So as the high priest would go into the holiest of holies once a year and pour the blood on the mercy seat, it was God who dwelt between the wings of the cherubim, where God now calls us into fellowship. As we study that, you could read Revelation 4 and 5 and catch that same thing, which is the throne room with the angels worshiping God, and you can see the throne and the Lamb and so forth. In the book of Hebrews, it says that because of the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, we have been given a new and living way into the very presence of God. And so now we can enter in to this fellowship with him who dwells between the wings of the cherubim. We even sing this song as he says, come, you know, and fellowship with me between the wings of the cherubim. So what's very interesting, though, is if you come to that place, what you stand on is the mercy of God. That's that mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant was a rectangular box, not a big box, but a rectangular box. The lid of that box was called the mercy seat. Now, it turns out typologically that Jesus Christ is the mercy of God. So he is that place. Okay, Hebrews 1 says, having purged us of our sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, the right hand of the Majesty on high. So when you study Jesus, he is the place of the offering. He is the offering. And he is the substitute for our sin. So he's everything about receiving from God, God's mercy, his grace, his atonement, and reconciliation. So all of this that Ezekiel see in furniture-wise are only symbolisms of the perfect one of Jesus. Jesus is the perfection and the fulfillment of all these things. Okay, now I bet you're going, wow, okay. Back to Ezekiel. So Ezekiel's going, wow, this is just like chapter 1 and chapter 10 and the book of Revelation 4 and 5 and the ark and all that. Now, he fell on his face, and the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces towards the east. Okay. Now, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Now, this again happened in the tabernacle with Moses, that the presence of the Lord stood above the tabernacle and in the area above the holiest of holies, and thus Israel knew that the presence of God was there. In Solomon's temple, if you read about his dedication, the glory of the Lord was so overwhelming then that the priests couldn't even function anymore. They just had to stop and bask in the presence of God. And so here Ezekiel is seeing this glory of the Lord filling the temple. And again, we have no record of that in Ezekiel Nehemiah's time. We do in the person of Jesus when he came. And so when is this literally fulfilled? At least in Jesus it was. Okay. And we know that in the millennial reign, right, that 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we know that that will literally happen in the person of Jesus then also. Okay. And so the glory now of the Lord is filling the temple. Verse 6, then I heard him speaking to me from the temple. So the glory of the Lord, so it's not just an influence or an effect. Well, the Holy Spirit's just an influence. It's just an effect. No, no, it's a he. That's a personal pronoun. It's not an it. It's a he. It's a personage who has feelings, can be offended, can be grieved, can be quenched, can be resisted. The. And so here the glory of God begins to speak to Ezekiel. And I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. So we have the angel and we have the person of the glory of God, Jesus Christ. Interesting, read the book of Revelation. And you get the same thing going on. You have Jesus sending his angel to his servant John to reveal what had been revealed by God the Father to Jesus the Son. And so here we have the mediation of angels to Ezekiel, but Jesus is doing much of the speaking. Okay? So I heard him speaking, verse 7, and he said to me, now, son of man, this is the place of my throne. So you got any doubt on the interpretation? Okay? No, this is God, Jesus, the glory of the Father. Okay? And he said to me, son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name. Are they done doing that yet? Is Israel done defiling God's holy name? No. When will they stop defiling his holy name? At the beginning of the millennium, at the end of the 70th week. So what Jesus is saying here, okay, no more shall they, no more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name. So even though it may be happening earlier in the history, its total fulfillment won't take place until the millennium begins. Okay, so the Antichrist and all of his thing is going to be included in part of they haven't learned not to defile my name. They shall no more... No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, nor their kings by their harlotry, and that would be both physical and spiritual, or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places. Okay? And again, dead bodies defiled. And so, evidently, historically, they were, when Israel and Judah were backslidden, they actually buried some of the kings in the area of the Temple Mount, as a pagan ritual. And thus defiling them. Verse 8, and when they set their threshold by my threshold, and their doorpost by my doorpost, with a wall between them and me. So again, what they did during history is when Judah and Israel would backslide, they would set up all their pagan worship in the same courtyard as the temple. And they would actually have male and female prostitutes in there that you could go and worship the pagan gods right in the temple area. Matter of fact, it got so bad that one day when they were finally having a revival and were cleaning the trash heaps out of literally the temple, they finally found a Bible. And they were amazed. And the king had the Bible read to him, and he realized how far away this supposed God-governed kingdom had become, that they had lost the word, and it was actually found in a heap of trash in the very temple. That finally, under King Josiah, they were having a revival, and they literally found the Bible. They had lost all sense of what God really wanted out of their lives. What's interesting, in the last days, there's going to be a famine of the Word of God. And Paul exhorts Timothy and says, you know, in the last days, people won't endure sound doctrine. By the way, I'd like to just say, bless your hearts for coming to the study, because a lot of people, they don't care about Ezekiel. They don't care what it means. They don't care anything about it. And I'm not talking about just people at this church. You find it really rare that people go, oh yeah, Ezekiel. And they'll just go, no, we want to hear this or this or this. So bless your heart for coming out and going through a study that is hard to understand. I mean, I understand that it's hard. I can barely catch any of it. And I might study a lot of hours to try to. They had this wall then between me and them. They defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore, I have consumed them in my anger. Now, again, he's not done with that. So this fulfillment is still future, even though it may have applications along the line. Now, let them put their harlotry and the carcass of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. Prerequisite, put it away, and I will dwell. If you were studying the book of Hosea at this time, you would come across that phrase that Israel had become not my people. And yet in that book, there's a promise of God for the restoration of Israel / Judah, the nation, where they will once again become my people. And in between that not my people and my people, the Holy Spirit has come to gather a bride out for Jehovah's Son, Jesus. And you can read about that in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, where God hasn't permanently cast off Israel. But if they were cut off temporarily that we might be grafted in, then we shouldn't think more of ourselves than we ought. Because if God can cut off the natural branch and graft us in, he can easily cut off that grafted branch if we get too puffed up and think we're chosen because we were holy. No, it's because of Israel's unbelief that we are now able to come in. Because when the king called for the servants to come to dine, and they said, I just bought a cow and I got to see if it milks well, and I bought some land and I'm not sure if it's good land, and well, I just got married, so I'll come someday. Then Jesus said, you go out everywhere and invite everybody. And they came in, and they are the Gentiles, the bride of Christ. And yet there's going to come a day when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, when this bride has all of the bride's groom and bride come together. Then God will pour out his Spirit once again upon the nation of Israel. He will pour out his Spirit and the spirit of supplication or prayer, and they will begin to pray. Hosea, the last verse of chapter 5 and the first 4, 5, 6 verses of chapter 6 says that, though he has afflicted us, let's pray that he might heal us and raise us up. And so as Israel begins to pray for their Messiah, the Messiah will come and rescue them and save them. Because again, Romans says, out of Zion shall come a deliverer, and all of Jacob shall be saved. Okay, so God back in Ezekiel now, he said, let them learn and let them put away, and then I will dwell in their midst forever. So there's coming today. Now, verse 10, son of man, now carefully, matter of fact, you might want to circle this word or highlight it. Describe, son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel. Now, you remember this little schematic that we had. God has just told Ezekiel to describe this to the children of Israel in detail, the same detail that we studied, actually better detail because Ezekiel got the vision. So describe the temple to the house of Israel that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. Now, again, as I shared with you, the first literal fulfillment of this you can read about in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8 through around 15. And around, because I don't know how far it goes. But you can read about the people who saw the former glory of the temple weep because of the lack of glory that this rebuilt temple had in Ezra and Nehemiah's day. The young people went, wow, a temple, all right, you know. But the older people who had seen the former temple, the glory of Solomon's temple, they wept. They were ashamed. You see, when Ezekiel explained to them the design of this new one, and they saw the rebuilt one and compared it to this new one and the old one, they were ashamed of what their sin had done. They were ashamed of their iniquities. Matter of fact, when Jesus comes again, they are going to look upon him whom they have pierced, and they are going to weep as someone who has lost their only begotten Son. Wow, what a phrase. When you think about, Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father who was crucified for our sins. And when he comes again, they will see him. They will behold him. They will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will be ashamed, and there will be crying and weeping as if you had lost your only begotten Son. They're going to say, we crucified God's beloved Son, and they will be ashamed. So, very important, though, that you circle this. Describe this temple. Verse 11, and if they are ashamed of all that they have done, there's, you see, a prerequisite. If they are ashamed what they have done, of what they, all that they have done, make known to them the design. So, first of all, describe it. Now, if you're Jewish, you would understand it a lot more than we would, being Gentile in our nature kind of a thing. And so as Ezekiel described it, they were to be ashamed of their iniquity. And if they were ashamed, then he should make it known to them the design. So then give them the details. In other words, explain to them how to build it. Give them the pattern, the design, the details. Like Moses did from the mount, came down with the blueprints for the tabernacle, which was a blueprint of the heavenly tabernacle. So here, Ezekiel was exhorted, if they're ashamed, then give them the design, that they might then come into the fruition of this glorious temple that is to come. Okay? So very, very important. To describe, verse 10, and then 11, make known, of its arrangement, its exits, its entrances, its entire design. Later on, we're going to find out if you go to this temple and you enter by the north gate, you can't the east gate. But if you enter by the north gate, you have to leave by the south gate. And if you come by the south gate, you have to leave by the north gate. And I don't know why, so don't ask me. But he said, show them the design and its arrangements and its exits. See, so God has a very specific way of ingress and exiting out of this thing. Its entrances, its entire design, and all of its ordinances, and all its forms, and all of its laws. Write it down in their sight. So now Ezekiel, he died, didn't he? And if they were ashamed, he would have written this down in the historical context prior to his death. They would have had this design if they were ashamed. So fulfillment has to have happened, if they were ashamed, in Ezekiel's lifetime, even though it has prophetic, secondary, third, fourth applications. You see what I'm talking about? Because this had to be given to them if they were ashamed. When I read Nehemiah, they were ashamed. They wept bitterly because of what had gone on. So Ezekiel would have written this down in their sight. Okay? Interesting. So write it down in their sight so that they may keep its whole design. In other words, build it the right way. And its ordinances, and then perform them. Now, this is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. So this is the way it's to be done and functionally obeyed. Verse 13. Now, we'll get into another area where it's kind of hard to describe, But it's basically describing the measurements of this altar of sacrifice, which is outside of the temple, in the midst of the priest's court. Okay, in your diagram, it would be A, the altar. Okay, now these are the measurements of the altar in cubits. Cubit, again, is anywhere from 18 to 22 inches, a cubit in a handbreadth, 18 to 24. So your safest measurement is 18 inches. You never want to measure a cubit as 25 inches. There are a number of different, there's a Babylonian cubit and so forth, but basically, as I've shared with you, a cubit was from the tips of your finger to your elbow. So when they would measure things, they just lay down their arm and measure three or four of those or half of them. And then they would do a cubit and a span, which was the area from the palm to the top of your hand. So a cubit and a span was usually around 24 inches. And that gives you a general idea. And people will argue, but in all of the arguments, they include 18 to 22 inches, 18 plus a handbreadth for a cubit and a handbreadth. Okay. 18 to 24. For measurement size, we decided to use 24 because it adds easier, okay, for all of us non-geniuses. Okay, so anyway, this altar, the cubit is one cubit and a handbreadth. Now, so that gives you the description. The base, one cubit high, one cubit wide, with a rim all around its edges of one span. This is the height of the altar. From the base of the ground to the lower edge, two cubits. The width of the ledge, one cubit. From the smaller ledge to the larger ledge, four cubits. And the width of the ledge, one cubit. And if you come up to me and say, well, what would that look like? I'm going to go, I don't know. Read it slow. Get your calculator out. And it's kind of a square-based rectangular altar, four horns. Anyway, so it goes on. Now, verse 15. Now, the hearth is four cubits high, with four horns extending upwards towards the hearth. Interesting little play on words here. The word hearth in Hebrew is the Lion of God. Okay? Now, if you were in trouble in the old days and you fled, where would you run if you were running to the temple? You would run and try to grab the horns of the altar. And if you did that, you could call sanctuary, and no one could get you. That would be interesting because on the horns of the altar, many times, depending on the sacrifice, they would sprinkle blood on the horns of the altar. So when you grabbed that horn of the altar, you were touching, if you will, the blood of the sacrifice, and no one could touch it. Well, guess who that horn of the altar represents? Even in the name hearth, it means the Lion of Judah. And who is that? Jesus. So when you lay hold of Judah, his blood sanctifies you, and even the destroyer can't touch you. Interesting little picture there, huh? Yeah. Verse 16, the altar hearth of 12 cubits long and 12 wide, square at its four corners, the ledge 14 cubits long and 14 cubits wide on all four of its side, with a rim of a half a cubit around. And so you see this as a multi-dimensional altar, okay? Starts out small, has a bigger base, and then finally a final base, okay? And its steps face towards the east, okay? Let's see, verse 17, rim. And its steps face towards the east. This is one of those little weird things, is when God originally told time of Solomon how to build this thing, and even actually, yeah, in time of Solomon, it was not supposed to have any steps. It was supposed to have a long ramp. And so, because if the ministers, the priests, would walk up the steps, actually people would maybe accidentally see up the skirt. It was a modesty thing. You wouldn't be functioning for the Lord and have accidentally some. And so the ramp was built so that nothing like that could accidentally happen, thus distracting or embarrassing or whatever. And yet, so here's one of those things where you're not supposed to have steps. And yet I also believe that it was Josephus, the historian, that said Herod's temple, the one that he remodeled, it had steps. But that's not supposed to be. And so you kind of wonder if this is a little subliminal thing to the temple and the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation period, where, you know, it's a little subtle hint that it's not God's thing. And yet, remember who's doing the narrating here is Jesus to Ezekiel. So again, it's one of those weird things that makes it not quite kosher, and yet the narrative is very kosher. Jesus is talking to Ezekiel. But is it fading in and out of historical times, giving you hints by things not being exactly right according to kosher, according to the law of God? Now, so that's one of them. Another interesting thing is, during the time of Judah's backsliding, the priest, when they went to worship Jehovah, began to worship the sun that would come up in the east, and so they would bow down and worship the sun, and it would actually be a derogatory position because their backsides would be towards the temple. And so you're going to find, and they do that today, the Muslims over in Jerusalem at the Temple Mount, they bow to the east because of Mecca, and they show their backsides to the area where the temple of God, it's a sign of disdain, showing your backside. And the Bible even says that. So it was a pagan practice of showing disdain for Jehovah and giving homage to the worshiping of the sun. And that's part of why Jerusalem was actually judged for that derogatory position. Okay. So again, you're kind of going, okay, what's going on here? Okay. Verse 18. Now he said to me, Son of man, thus saith the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar on the day when it is made, for the sacrificing of burnt offerings on it, and for the sprinkling of blood on it. Now again, someone would say, oh, then we're all messed up, because why would you have sacrifices in the millennial reign if this is the millennial reign of God, of Jesus? Okay. In reality, all of the Old Testament sacrifices didn't really take away your sin. Now, they were a Old Testament propitiation, they were an Old Testament atonement, but the blood of bulls and goats could never take away your sin. So they were not, as the Bible would say, efficacious. They were not that propitiation. They were, however, a covering for your sin that allowed temporary fellowship with God, but you could never have a lasting relationship with God. You weren't related by this rebirth or being born again. You were related by faith, like Abraham was, but as far as the sacrifices, they were never propitiatory. And so to have the sacrifices in the millennial reign, if that's what we're talking about, are nothing more than symbolic memorial sacrifices speaking of the finished work of Christ, whereas the ones previously would be a foreshadowing or the coming of the propitiation of Christ. So one side of the cross looked forward to the cross. On this side of the cross, we would look back to the cross, and it would actually be similar to our communion. When in communion, we look at the sacraments of the bread that is symbolic. By the way, the bread doesn't become the body of Jesus. And challenge me on that. You might say, well, how come? I know churches that actually teach that that bread literally becomes the body of Christ. And the reason that it doesn't is because Christ died once. He suffered once and for all. And if his body, if that bread actually becomes the body, and if that drink becomes his blood, he's being re-crucified every time you would take mass / or have communion. And he died once and for all. He doesn't suffer many times. His one suffering was so effective that it lasts eternally. See? Because he eternally can forgive and purge sin. And if sin is purged, where there is the remission of sin, there's no more need for sacrifice. So if he is remitted or taken away your sin, there's no more need for a sacrifice for you. He is our once and for all sacrifice. Okay? So for anyone that says this is the body and this bread is becoming, they don't know the scriptures. Well, yeah, but priests have said that to me. That doesn't mean they know the scriptures. Sometimes people teach you what tradition has taught them. Sometimes people will teach you what their seminaries have taught them. And sometimes they would rather teach the tradition of men than the Word of God. So Jesus doesn't die many times. Now that's what gets in Revelation chapter 3, the church of Thyatira in trouble. And now the word Thyatira means continual sacrifice. And Jesus is really uptight with that church that teaches the continual sacrifice. No. He died once and for all. And if you don't repent of that doctrine, he said, I will cast you in to the great tribulation. Now, way off the subject, for those of you that say, well, will the church go into the tribulation? Yeah, unrepentant Thyatira will. I advise you not to identify with unrepentant Thyatira, this church of continual sacrifice. See, if you believe that that bread becomes his body, you might be in for some real heavy revelation. Okay? That was a little subliminal thing there, right? Okay, back to Ezekiel. So here we are, springing and coming back. Verse 19, now you shall give, and here are some of the offerings, you shall give a young bull for a sin offering to the priest, the Levites, who are of the seed of Zadok. So here we go again on another tangent. Levi was one of the sons of Jacob, right? Aaron was from the tribe of Levi, and from the from the family of Aaron came the high priest. From the tribe of Levi, there were three main families that dealt with the functioning of the tabernacle, and in the same way with the functioning of the temple. Three main families that were the priests, and Aaron's descendants as the high priest, from the tribe of the Levites. During the history, many of the Aaronic or sons of Aaron got into idolatry and thus disqualified themselves from the priesthood. Many of the families of the three that were attendants to the temple likewise got into idolatry, worshiped the sun and showed their backsides to God and all this, and God was very, very offended. And as a result of that, God has, and this is heavy, God has rejected their priesthood in coming to him in fellowship. Out of all of the families, the only family that wasn't so affected was the family of Zadok and his descendants down through history. So here, the Levites, who are specifically then identified with the seed, so the descendants of Zadok. Now, historically, in 1 Samuel and 1 Kings, we also find that the sons of Zadok, this priestly family, were very faithful to King David during the time of the rebellion of Absalom. Later on in history, we find them very faithful to the things of God in the time of the kings. And as a result of that, God is now honoring them in a very special position, having rejected the other families of the Levitical priesthood and then choosing out from them the family of Zadok. Now, this is going to be a big issue in almost the next two chapters. So whatever temple we're talking about, the family of Zadok, if you will, are going to be the priests that actually are involved in the mediation and the sacrifices. Okay? Now, yeah, well, let's go on. Okay, so, who are of the seed of Zadok, who approach me to minister to me, saith the Lord. Now, you shall take some of its blood, this bull offering, and put it on the four horns of the altar, and on the four corners of the ledge, and on the rim. Thus you shall cleanse it and make atonement for it. Now, there are different ways that you would cleanse and sanctify the different instruments and furniture of the temple, and we'll study that at some other time. But this is one way. And then you shall take the bull of the sin offering and burnt it on the appointed place of the temple outside the sanctuary. okay, which is another type of Jesus Christ who was crucified outside of the city. Thus, Golgotha is on the outside of the city where this sin offering was taken outside and consumed, okay, outside the camp. And that's in the book of Hebrews and a few other places. That's a type of Christ. And when you have finished cleansing it, you shall offer a young bull without blemish and a ram for the flock without blemish. And when you offer them before the Lord, the priest will throw salt on them, and they will offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. Okay, so again, this salt, remember Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. Okay, and if we lose our saltiness, we're worth nothing but being cast out and trampled down under the foot of men. So the Bible exhorts the Old Testament people never to have a lack of salt in their offering. And maybe a New Testament example of that is that we're always to be able to give a reason for the hope that lies within us, ministering grace with, you know, with salt, right? So you get that idea of what we say is salty, which is, has a purifying, preserving factor. The Word of God will keep you, if you will, okay? Seasoned with salt. So some typologies that are going on there. Now, in verse 25, every day for 7 days you shall prepare a goat for a sin offering, that you also prepare a young bull and a ram from the flock, both without blemish. 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and purify it, so it's consecrated. Okay? Now, if you ever read the book of Daniel chapter 12, you'll find that there's a 75-day period from the second coming of Jesus Christ to the beginning of this millennial reign. It's actually separated by a 30-day position, time, and a 45-day time. One of those sections, quite probably, is the judgment of the nations out of Matthew 25, the separating of the sheep and goats, depending on how they've treated Israel during the time, the history of the nations. Okay? The second time probably deals with either the construction of the temple, if it's not a reconstruction from the 70th week temple, and the cleansing of the holiest of holies, the cleansing of the altars, the cleansing of the furniture, or the remaking of all of that. So basically the 75-day period between when Jesus sets foot on the Mount of Olives to the millennial starting is the judgment, quite probably the judgment of the nations and the setting up and so forth of this temple that we're now reading about. Here's 7 days worth of the consecration, and that's just the altar, okay? During the time of the Maccabees, during the Feast of Lights, there's this time where they had run out of oil, okay, and they were taken, the oil actually took 7 days to prepare, and you see the miracle of Hanukkah being celebrated because what should have burned out in one day lasted 8 days while they were preparing the oil that they needed to light the lamp. And so that's all. There's another 7 days there. Whether these things could happen contemporaneously all at the same time, certainly they could go on. But that gives you some information. Okay, verse 27. What time is it? Oh, verse 27. When these days are over, it shall be on the eighth day thereafter that the priest shall offer your burnt offerings and your peace offerings on the altar, and I will accept you, saith the Lord. Well, obviously that doesn't pertain to the tribulation. I don't want to say it that way. The 70th week of Daniel. Now, why could it not be the 70th week of Daniel? Well, because since Jesus Christ came again the first time, all of the offerings of Judaism are null and void because they were just a shadow until Jesus came. So God will never again accept the offering of bulls and goats, the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of heifer. Those are just types, just shadows pointing to a better offering. And his name is Jesus. And so from that time on, it will not function in the way that it originally did. It may be memorial sacrifices. In other words, again, speaking like communion would to us. But it's not going to be the tribulation or the 70th week of Daniel thing, because God doesn't accept them. Matter of fact, this is God's attitude towards sacrifices in that time. Take a breath, Mark. Slow down and we'll be done. My heart cries for Israel, because they've longed for centuries to have a temple that they might worship Jehovah and have fellowship with him. And they are on the verge of building the temple. It could start any day. Things happen quick. And yet, when they build the temple, and when the priest functions, and when the offerings are being offered, God says, in that day, you offering an offering will be like a man stepping on a dead dog's neck. And if you know anything about the Bible, that's an abomination. And so God says about all that Israel is looking forward to, because they think finally, once again, the temple of the Lord, God's going to say, to me, it's an abomination. Why? Because it only pointed to my son. And now, only believing in his sacrifice as my lamb will you have fellowship with me. And I've seen the rabbis, and I've heard them, and I've been to their institute, and I've seen the model, and you just want to cry for them. You try at any point to say, you know what? That's the Messiah. And yet you look at them and you say, well, maybe this will be one of the 144,000. This may be one of the 144,000 witnesses that will proclaim the truth about the Messiah. Maybe they'll be the ones that are sealed from the plagues. Maybe they'll make it. But certainly right now they have such a false hope, and it makes you just want to weep. Because tell you what, I wished I had their fervency. See? But they err, going about obtaining their own righteousness by their works. And so it's a sad, sad thing. So let's end off there. Boy, I thought we'd get through more chapters than that. Let's end off there. And maybe as we stand to worship, our hearts could simply be this. Thank God for Jesus Christ, our perfect offering. Let's stand.